Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
If my people will humbly pray and seek my face and turn away from all their wicked ways, then I will hear them and move my hand.
That's Michael Card singing a popular evangelical song, Heal Their Land, often reflected in the thoughts of Christians popularly. It doesn't make any difference whether the economy's doing well or tanking, or whether or not we're going to war or waging peace, whether or not there's been a natural disaster, or we haven't had one for a while. It seems as though evangelical Christians like this passage, and they like it because they think it's about us today. In 21st century America, especially about us, this notion that America has, if not a real manifest destiny, at least a, most favored nation status with God. And God is paying attention to what America is doing. When America doesn't repent and follow God's ways, God might nudge America with a little disaster here or there. And when they do, things go well. Is that how God deals with America and with other nations? We're responding to evangelical proof text today. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Joining us to talk about this passage, Dr. Dan Gard, professor of Old Testament and dean of military chaplaincy programs at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Gard, welcome back.
Hey, Pastor. How are you?
Very well, and you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Well, with the tragedy in Haiti, the earthquake and now the aftershocks, and of course, terrible things down there even before the earthquake, many American evangelicals might say, look, the Haitians could have avoided this had they simply listened to this passage and applied it to their nation and humbled themselves and prayed. Then they could have avoided this entire natural disaster. Your thoughts?
Well, my thoughts are that this particular text is one of the more abused texts of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, in the light of the distinctions that do exist biblically between the church and the state. Whether this is, we're speaking of Haiti, and by the way, Haiti is very close to my heart. I've spent time there several years ago. I was even carjacked down there while teaching, which is quite an experience. I love the Haitian people. I pray daily for our pastors and their parishes in Haiti. But Haiti, the United States, or any other nation in the world that is a political entity, is not the object of 2 Chronicles 7:14. There's some things in the text that make it pretty clear who is being spoken about by the Lord in this text. Place it within the context of its original giving by the Lord, and that is in the dedication of the temple by Solomon. Now, Israel, ancient Israel, was quite distinct from any nation before or after or even during its own period, very distinct from the United States or Haiti or any other nation that exists today, in that it combined within the state also the church. That is not true in the New Testament. The church is the kingdom we Lutherans have called the kingdom of the right, and the state is the kingdom of the left. to what does this text apply, not to the kingdom of the left, it's not to the state. Very specifically, God says that my people, and it, more of a literal translation rather than who are called by my name, is on whom my name is called. Now, where does that happen? Who are the people on whom the name of the Lord is called? Ancient Israel, yes. Number six, the priest, in what we call the Aaronic benediction. They place the name of the Lord upon the people. They bear his name. True Israel, the church today, bears that name. The name of the Lord is placed upon us. This text does not speak to Haiti. It does not speak to the United States. It speaks to the church, and it's a call not to nations to repent, to humble themselves, to pray. It's a call to the church.
Okay, again, it may not be a natural disaster in Haiti, but the long history of prosperity in the United States, where American evangelicals will say, well, part of the reason that America has prospered so in its short history is because Americans have kept their end of the bargain laid out in this passage. Again, your thoughts.
My thoughts on that are, yes, our nation, that is, I speak as an American, is the most prosperous, most blessed nation in so many ways of any country on earth. I'd live here rather than anywhere else. I truly love my nation. But it's not because somehow God favors us more than others. We have been blessed with a form of government that is responsive, or has been at least historically, to the needs of God's people. God rules all things. Whether a king is evil or good, it is God who is the source of authority. And the purpose of the state, ultimately, besides its usage of the law, that is to be the minister of God with the sword, is finally to allow by its existence, that is to say by the state's preservation of peace and prosperity, to allow the church within the context of that state now to go about the business of the kingdom of the right, which is the proclamation of Christ crucified, the calling of all to the water baptism, the administration of his supper, those things that mark the church. But I don't think we can make a claim for the United States any more than any other nation can make this claim, that somehow we as a nation, as a political entity, are God's favorites, or as you put it, have most favored nation status. We truly have been blessed. I think the church in the United States needs to be aware that that may not always be the case for us, and perhaps that's not always a bad thing. Because sometimes the church in political, economic situations that are not as positive as the ones that we have enjoyed in our country actually prospers and actually grows in ways that we American Christians don't, because we have become very, well, I call it the padded pew syndrome, very comfortable without taking a look at who we really are and what God has called his church to be within the world.
Okay, so it sounds as though the first thing we need to observe here, not only with regard to this passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14, but perhaps in a broader sense, interpreting much of the Old Testament, what it has to say, where it is misapplied by American evangelicals as though there's kind of a one-for-one correspondence between ancient Israel and modern-day America. The first thing we need to observe is that the New Testament counterpart to ancient Israel is, I think you said it before, the Christian church. That's a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow.
It's a hard pill, and the confusion of those two things is what causes us a great deal of problems. Whether one is of the political left, political right, in terms of the secular state, the fact is that too often, it seems to me, we hear religious leaders interjecting themselves into political situations, into the political life of the country. I'm at least one who is a firm believer that if a clergyman, pastor, wants to become involved in politics, he certainly has that right to do so. However, before you do it, take off your collar. Leave the ministry and serve God as a public servant. Don't try to combine the two. The task of the church is quite distinct from the task of the state, and pastors are called to lead God's people within the church.
It strikes me that even in the Old Testament history that we have in the Bible, there isn't a hard and fast quid pro quo, one-for-one correspondence with Israel's rebellion and God's blessing of that nation. Sometimes God continues in patience to allow them to go about their business, even when they're in rank idolatry. And sometimes when they're struggling back toward faithfulness, he still allows the enemies to encroach upon them. God's not so easily mapped out as we think today.
He absolutely does. And you know my love for the Book of Chronicles. We've talked about this before. And one of the interesting things, I think, in the way the chronicler presents the history of Israel is he gives us some unique insights. For example, in 1 Chronicles 10, when King Saul dies, and this is the only thing the chronicler records about Saul, is his death. The chronicler explains why Saul died. It's because he did not seek the Lord. It's because he sought evil. It's because he was unfaithful. The Hebrew word there is ma'al. Unfaithful is a terrible thing to call somebody. It's used cultically. It's used sexually. Any kind of unfaithfulness is ma'al. Interestingly, the chronicler in 2 Chronicles 36, when he's now talking about why Babylon came in, he uses the same terminology to describe the nation, exactly as he used to describe Saul at his death at that point in their history. He does something else, though. He also says that it is God who killed Saul. It's not just a chance thing that happened on a battlefield. God killed Saul. And then later, God says, or the chronicler says the same thing. He says it is God who raised up the Babylonians to destroy his temple. So, yes, there is this issue throughout Israel of faithfulness and unfaithfulness and repentance and, first, of course, rebellion and repentance and restoration. One of the interesting things about the text that we're talking about today in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is just a few chapters later, in 2 Chronicles 12, the chronicler is describing the kingship of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was, of course, the son of Solomon.
Well, let's come back to that, pick up that story right where we leave off with Dr. Dan Gard responding to evangelical proof text today, 2 Chronicles 7:14, right where we left off when we come back.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison. cph.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article I've written titled Legalism and License. How are these two really the same error? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. journal. You can also read about Pastor Brian Wolfmiller's journey from liberal Lutheranism and navel-gazing evangelicalism to the external promises of God in Holy Scripture. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup holder for your double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday afternoon, January the 20th. We're talking about 2 Chronicles 7:14, responding to evangelical proof texts, dispelling the notion that America or any other nation can enjoy most favored nation status with God through some sort of mechanical obedience. Dr. Dan Gard is our guest. Dr. Gard, before the break, you were ready to tell us about something interesting in the immediate context, the chapters following the verse we're looking at about Solomon's son Rehoboam.
Exactly. Yeah, Solomon's son Rehoboam. The chronicler records that once he had become king and was established and became strong, it says he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. And because of that, God raised up Shishak, king of Egypt, who comes up to attack Jerusalem. The king is then confronted by the prophet Shemaiah. And Shemaiah speaks to him and says, "This is what the Lord says. You have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak." Well, then the chronicler records that the leaders of Israel and the king himself humbled themselves, exactly the same term as we find in 2 Chronicles 7:14, the text we've been talking about. They humbled themselves and they say the Lord is just. As a result of that, then God mitigates the punishment. Shishak does in fact come up, but it doesn't turn out as badly as it could have. In fact, chronicler says things were still good in Judah because they humbled themselves. The humbling takes place within that which is God's people, who are upon whom my name is called, if they humble themselves. And I think, again, that this is most importantly not a text that should go on a bumper sticker that says, pray for America, pray for Russia, pray for Haiti, pray for any other nation, and then cite this text. This is a text that needs to be spoken to the Church of Jesus Christ, the people who bear his name, that this is a call for us to repent, not of the world's sins or their rebellion, but of our rebellion against him.
Stephen in London says, "I'm really interested to hear stuff on this verse. I heard a Calvary Chapel man preach this verse, applying it to the church. He was clear that the verse shouldn't be applied to the British or any other nation in Britain, but he called it God's conditions for revival. Is that helpful or not? It was challenging for us in rather dry Britain, but I was uneasy about the conditionality placed on God's work among us. Your thoughts?"
I would not place a condition on this. Some have taken this verse as a conditional sentence with the protasis, that is the if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their evil ways, with the apodosis, that is the second part of the conditional sentence, saying then I will hear from heaven. There is no necessary reason for that particular translation. I see it much more as my people who are called on my name, kind of giving my own translation, and my people on whom my name is called humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from or repent of their evil ways. I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. It's not a matter of God's forgiveness somehow being dependent upon our repentance. But we can repent because he has already forgiven. He is forgiveness. He is love. It's a call to that God to repent, not in order that God will suddenly become these things, but we can repent because he already is those things. He does have his face of grace and mercy and love turned towards us. He did not wait until we repented before he gave his son. He gave his son, raised his son, announced the forgiveness of the sin of the world, and it's in that announcement, in the absolute certainty that this is already true, that I can repent.
Some will say your interpretation, applying it to the church, is just fine and good until you get to the very last phrase of the verse. It says, I will heal their land. That is obviously a reference to Old Testament Israel and whoever this applies to today. What is the land, according to your interpretation?
Well, clearly the church in the New Testament does not have geographical boundaries. Though I'm as I said before, I'm very grateful to be a citizen of the country I'm a citizen of. I am really not big on having a national flag in a sanctuary. It's just a personal thing. It's fine. Churches do it all the time. Simply because I think it sends a wrong signal, no matter what that national flag might be. The church goes beyond those boundaries. We don't have land as ancient Israel did with geographical boundaries for their political entity. I really think here, to kind of bring it into a New Testament context, it's within the church and her work, her mission, her life as a community, her being that light that shines to announce what God has already done in Christ Jesus, our ability to do that. I think here that the church is unfortunately seems to be very handicapped by herself anymore. And certainly I could list a number of things from any Christian community, including my own, within the broader Lutheran community. One example would be if I was, as a Missouri Synod, I suppose I could become very self-righteous about the ELCA's actions concerning homosexuality last summer. But in doing that, it would turn my eyes away from myself and from my own church and the issues that we face, and a call to repentance to that God might heal our church, that we might again be able somehow to self-understand that we are, in fact, to be that light to the world.
I think that when people look at this as applied to the church, they might wonder whether it is, I don't know what another word for it, kind of the just in case the church falls into apostasy or just in case the church goes astray, this is the warning that should apply. It sounds as though you're saying it's not a just in case passage. It is a constant call to repentance, the state in which the church ought to always be living before God.
There's a reason why Luther's 95 Theses did not make it into the Lutheran Book of Concord, simply because they're not all that well developed. But remember, it was 1517, the beginning of the Reformation. But I've always been struck by the very first thesis of the 95 Theses. And Luther there wrote that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says repent, he calls for the entire life of the believer to be one of penitence. There's something to that. And I think on a corporate level, not just the life of the individual believer, but for the church as a whole, yes, it is a constant call to repentance, an examination of ourselves, to look at the Word of God, to examine and pray that we might see where we are failing in how we live out that thing that we are. That is to say, God has made us his church. That's what we are. And our failure so often is to live as if we were something else. And there is where that constant call to repentance needs to be given. Why we need leaders in our church, throughout the church, throughout the world, leaders who are not afraid to call the church to repentance. Because it's in that repentance that we again find the gracious face of God.
Finally, then, with about 30 seconds, what's the danger of misinterpreting 2 Chronicles 7:14 and misapplying it to a specific country, past or present?
The dangers are immense. Number one is it totally confuses the two kingdoms, and that's a problem in and of itself. But most importantly, by looking at the culture around us and applying this to that culture, it allows us to avoid the very painful process of self-examination of the church and our sin and our need to repent. We can simply focus on somebody else's sin. As a Missourian, I can focus on the ELCA's sin. And if I do only that, I never see the sin of which I'm a part.
Dr. Dan Gard is professor of Old Testament and dean of military chaplaincy at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Gard, thank you so much for your time.
Well, thank you so much. I hope next year the two of you can join us at Fort Wayne for the symposia.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the invitation. We'll see what we can do.
Well, I will tell my wife we'll have you both over for dinner.
Oh, sweeten the deal. Thank you very much.
God's blessings, and thank you so much.
Thank you. See, there's so little comfort in this quid pro quo that our nation, the United States, or whatever nation you want to apply it to, lives on this bargain with God that if we just humble ourselves, if we just pray, if we just seek his forgiveness, then God will see to it that our nation prospers and does well. What is the comfort in that, beyond just kind of perhaps thinking that you might have temporal security for the time being, as long as you can persuade the nation to remain humble before God? This is an interpretation that has its eyes set solely on the things of man, solely on the things of this world, solely on economic prosperity or peace from our enemies or any of those kind of things. There's nothing wrong with pursuing peace with our enemies and nothing wrong with economic prosperity, but that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is to point us to the one in whom we have the forgiveness of sins and to show us that there is a greater fulfillment than even Old Testament Israel, the one who stood in for Israel and for us and for all the nations at the cross and secured the forgiveness that is ours, that makes it to even humble and seek God's mercy. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Hour two of Issues, Etc. is straight ahead. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.